Okay, Habakkuk 3. Let us hear God's word. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Sigonoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thine chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. And the overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, but discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This morning, in Christian Ed time, we come to the last of four messages on this prophet. Before, we've seen that the theme of this prophecy is found in verse 4 of chapter 2. There we read, "Behold, his soul is lifted up." Excuse me. "Behold, his soul is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." And obviously, we see how important that verse is in the scriptures when we consider that the Apostle Paul quotes it three times in the New Testament. He quotes it in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And particularly in the books of Romans and Galatians, this passage really becomes kind of the theme of those two books. That justification by faith is central in both of those books. And so we see just how important this verse is, not only in the book of Habakkuk, but throughout the scriptures. Now, let's remember where we've been as we've looked at this book. What we need to remember is that this book is a dialogue between the prophet Habakkuk as the representative of God's people and God himself. So there's a dialogue going on. Habakkuk opens, God then responds. Habakkuk prays again, God responds. And then we have this prayer, which is turned into a song, as Habakkuk's prayer of praise and submission. So we have his prayer in chapter 1, 1 through 4. Habakkuk's very concerned about the sins amongst God's people. God answers him and says, I'll deal with it. In verses 5 through 11, he says, I'm going to deal with it in a way you don't expect. I'm going to send the Babylonians against you. And so then Habakkuk's really confused. He believes, but he has some unbelief. And so he asks God, why would you send more sinful people than us to judge us? And then we have God's answer in chapter 2, verses 2 through 20. We looked at that last month. And then we have the response of Habakkuk then in 3, 1 through 19. I believe chapter 2, verse 4, as I said, is the theme of this book, but it's also the hinge of the first part and the second part. As God answers Habakkuk on his second prayer of confusion, we have God saying something about the ones that are lifted up or the proud, and then those that are just by faith. So he's contrasting the wicked with the godly. And I believe in verses 5 then through 20, we have a prophecy of what will happen to the ungodly, to the proud Babylonians. The Babylonians that will nonetheless chasten God's people. And then I believe here in chapter 3, we have Habakkuk himself as God's representative, setting us a good example of how we should take hold by faith of the promises of God, of the past deliverances of God's people, to increase our faith and our hope in the difficult time that we find ourselves in. Habakkuk was looking forward, when he thought about the prophecies that God has said, to the devastation of Judah. And yet he looked forward beyond that to the restoration of Judah, to the ultimate salvation of God's people. And that's what we have to do in the dark days that we live in as well. So I think here in chapter 3, we have, as the Geneva Notes of the Bible say, Habakkuk exhorts the faithful to patience by his own example and shows them a form of prayer with which they should comfort themselves. So we have his prayer in verses 1 and 2, his meditation in verses 3 through 15, and then his submission in verses 16 through 19. First, his prayer. He tells us it's a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Sigonoth. Now, Sigonoth is a word that's used in the title of Psalm 7. Calvin suggests that the word in Hebrew could refer to ignorance, could be some confusion on God's people, and God is clarifying these things in this. There are others that say this probably refers to some kind of stringed instrument. Others think it could refer to a meter or an actual tune that this is to be sung on. So we can't be absolutely sure. It's probably not to stringed instruments, because in verse 19b, we see to the chief singer on Neginoth, and Neginoth means my 10-stringed instrument. So I think that's the way it's actually translated in the King James. They could have just put the Hebrew word Neginoth, but to the singer, to the chief singer. And you notice that sounds a lot like the title of a lot of psalms, to the chief musician. And so I do think here that this psalm, this prayer that becomes a psalm, was a psalm that the people of God would have sung during the 70 years of captivity. It's not included in the Psalter for some reason, so it doesn't appear that it was to be sung by God's people in corporate worship throughout the centuries, but it does appear that it was given to the chief musician for congregational singing, likely through the 70-year captivity. What I think we see in verse 2 is that the prophet owns God's answer. He says, I heard thy speech and was afraid. He had good reason to be afraid. And he recognized that judgment must begin with the house of God. He's been told in chapter 2 and chapter 1 that God's going to send the Babylonians against them. And notice that this prophet is a praying prophet. Prophets pray. God told Abimelech that he needed to go ask Abraham in Genesis 20, verse 7, to pray for him because he says Abraham was a prophet. You think about even ministers of the gospel in Acts 6, 4, we're given the summary, the very quintessence of our duty, and it is the ministry of the word and prayer. Right? It's to represent God in preaching the word, but it's also to represent the people in prayer to God. And so the prophet prays and he gives us this prayer. He heard God's answer and he's afraid. But in response to that fear, he asks God for relief. He says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, in the midst of the years could refer to the 70-year captivity, or it could refer from that period, about 605 BC, the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, all the way to the final judgment. So we can't be absolutely sure what he's referring to, but we can certainly use these words in our present day, right? And the people of God could pray these words all the way up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always appropriate. He prays for God's cause. Revive thy work. Psalm 138:6 seems to suggest that work here and work there refers to the church. So revive your church. Send a revival. Send a reformation amongst your people. Make known. Seems to be referring to God's honor. Let God's honor be spread. And in wrath, remember mercy. In your chastisement of us by the Babylonians, still be merciful to us. But God's promised to be merciful to them. And yet the prophet still prays the promises of God. And so should we. Has God promised to be merciful to us as people? Yes. Does that give us a reason not to pray for his mercy and deliverance? No. Psalm 85:7 says, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation, or thy deliverance. So when God's merciful to his people, what does he do? He ultimately brings them out of the suffering, the afflictions that they're facing. So we see his prayer, then we see his meditation in verses 3 through 15. He considers the days of old. Those days of old are referred to in Psalm 77:5, Isaiah 63:11. Children, that's a reminder that history is an important subject. We can learn a lot about how we ought to live in the present by considering the past. And what better history book is there than the Bible? We know that's accurate. A lot of other history books, we can't be absolutely sure that they reflect what really happened in the past, can we? But in the Bible, we know exactly. This is exactly what's happened. But what I want us to remember is that his meditation, he's putting into a Hebrew poem. And so the references that he's going to make in this poem are not chronological. He's going to talk about things that he remembers from the stories he heard of old, what he's heard read in a synagogue, what he's learned from his own reading of the scrolls of God's word about God saving his people. But he's not going to start at the very beginning and just work his way through history chronologically. Does that make sense? There's a lot of books in the Bible that are historical, right? And they do kind of go chronologically. But poems don't have to go chronologically. We're going to see that in just a little bit in the Song of Songs. Some people try to make the Song of Songs all about a guy meeting a girl and eventually engaging her and eventually marrying her in some kind of chronological order. Song of Songs is about two people that love one another, and there's not a chronology really tied to it. So this is really a collage of images from the past. You know what a collage is, children? Have you ever done one of those for art class where you cut out pictures from a magazine representing something and you put them all on the paper? Right? But you don't have A up here and then A, B, C things and then Z down here. It's not in order necessarily historically. You may have like great generals or something, or let's say great presidents, but you don't necessarily have to put them from Washington to Reagan, let's say, is the last, whoever, okay? Yeah, right, whatever, whoever, okay? You start thinking about great presidents, it's hard to name, but you think about them, right? They don't have to be in chronological order. They can just be pasted all over the page. That's the point. Well, that's the way we're going to find it here. We're also going to find this interesting is that we're going to find in our Bibles present tense verbs and past tense verbs. They're going to reflect the Hebrew perfect and imperfect tense. All this is about the past. And yet it seems like sometimes Habakkuk's putting it in the present. Well, what do we learn from that? I think what we learn is he's remembering the past so that he can hope in the present and the future. And that's the way we should look at the past, because it's God's arm at work today, just the same God, the same arm of power at work in the past. Remember, Paul says in Romans 15:4 about the scriptures, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort," you think patience is important in the Christian life? And comfort or encouragement. "Through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Hope's pretty important grace, isn't it? And the scriptures about the past were given so that we might have hope right now. And tomorrow. And next week. And next year. And so let's just walk through some of these things that Habakkuk reminds himself of. He reminds himself of God appearing in his glory at Sinai in verses 3 and 4. Teman and Paran refer to Mount Sinai. Paran is used actually in Deuteronomy 33:2, referring to the area around Sinai. It's the Holy One who was there, who presented himself in his glory. He covered the heavens and the earth. He was bright. His presence was demonstrated through shining light. He had horns coming out of his hand. His horns likely refers to power. Horns were an instrument of weapons that were used, right? They would use horns as part of weaponry. So it's likely referring to power. One commentator suggests it might be even referring to the rays of sun and the brightness. God's light irradiates the world. We as his people are called to be lights in darkness. Then he goes backward a little bit in verse 5. He talks about God sending plagues in Egypt. Before him went the pestilence and burning coals. That word coals could be translated diseases. Children, you remember the pestilence and the diseases that God put upon the people of the Egyptians? As Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he gave all those plagues, he brought pestilence upon them, he brought disease upon them. Then in verses 6 and 7, Habakkuk seems to refer to God dividing the land of Canaan. It says he stood and measured the earth. That literally could mean he surveyed the earth, he surveyed Canaan, decided which tribe would get which portion. Laid it out, and that's exactly what he did through Moses to Joshua, setting the exact borders of each tribe as those tribes were divided, as we see in Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. And he says he saw the tents of Cushan, verse 7, in affliction, and the curtains of Midian did tremble. This is probably a reference back to the period of the judges. Cushan was defeated by Othniel in Judges 2, and then there's potentially a reference to them in Judges 5:10. Midian was defeated by Gideon, we find, in Judges 7:13. Then it appears that he refers back to the dividing of the Red Sea and the Jordan River in verses 8 through 10, and then probably also in verse 15. In verse 8, he asks these rhetorical questions. They're all similar. Was God displeased with the rivers or with the waters? Was he displeased with the Red Sea? Is that why he divided it? Was he displeased with the Jordan? No. But he did something in his created order because he was about to deliver his people. And in the deliverance of the people, he was about to judge his enemy. And so we see that in verses 8 and 9. Verse 9, he made his bow quite naked. Again, here the picture, children, is a bow and arrow, right? Is a weapon, would have been one of the weapons of that time. They didn't have AKs and automatic weapons and bombs and grenades at the time. They had bows. And so the picture is God's going to make naked. In other words, he's going to reveal his power, his strength. And he's going to do it according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. He's going to do it according to the promises that he made back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and unto Israel, the tribes of Israel. He did cleave the earth with rivers. That could be a reference to bringing water from the rock. And then clearly in verse 15, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. Clearly a reference to the deliverance of God's people through the Red Sea. So, some references to God's great deliverances, kind of bouncing all over the timeline. But then in verse 11, he speaks about God arresting the motion of the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Do you remember, children, when the sun and moon stood still? Or the earth stood still? Back in Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, as Joshua and the army of God are fighting against the Amorites, God decides, we're going to end this war today, but I'm going to hold the day off and make it a long day. And so he's going to somehow stop the rotation of the earth and its movement and its orbit and stop the moon in its place for so many hours. Kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? What that'd be like. And why didn't Joshua and everybody else get flung off the earth? It's a little odd how... Is God powerful enough to do these things? Is he powerful enough to raise someone from the dead? He's obviously powerful enough to stop the earth in its orbit. And that's exactly what he did. And then we also see in verses 12 through 14 that God gave victory in Canaan as the people of God under Joshua went in. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. When God's armies led by Joshua went in, God was marching through the land. He was bringing victory. He did it for salvation. Verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. So we see salvation referred to twice, or deliverance. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. Then verse 14, probably a reference to Judges 7. Thou didst strike through the staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Some key notes in this section. Remember what I said in verse 9. All these deliverances were according to the oaths of the tribes. They're according to the promises that God had given when he swore to Abraham that he would give him the land, give him a seed, and cause that seed to prosper throughout the ages. We also see in verse 13a, I want you to see this. God went forth and goes forth for salvation, even for salvation, with thine anointed. The word anointed is the word in Hebrew, Messiah. How does God save his people? Through his anointed. It's a reference to Christ the Messiah. It's a rare occurrence of the word Messiah in the Old Testament. We see it also in Psalm 2:2. But Christ is right here in the midst of these deliverances of old. Those deliverances of old would not have happened if it wasn't for Christ's finished work that will come later. And also, in his work, he wounds the head out of the house of the wicked. Now, who is the head of the house of the wicked? Satan. This is a reference all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when God promised to Adam and Eve, that he would crush the head of the serpent. Discovering the foundation unto the neck. The picture is of military victory, that a reigning king, a victorious general king, would crush or break the neck of the sovereign, the king of the nation that he just defeated. And he would do it by putting his hand, his foot, on the very neck of that king that he had just conquered. And so God is using images from ancient warfare to explain the fact that he does get the victory. So we've seen the prophet's prayer, his meditation. Let's look at his submission in verses 16 and 19.
On 13, you were saying that it was not in order, but is this referring, this is what's going to happen? You're going to go through these things, and this is what... But don't worry, this is what's going to happen
I think that's the application, but I think the picture is that Habakkuk, like David sometimes in the Psalms, is talking to himself. Sometimes he's clearly praying to God. Sometimes in the Psalms it's clear God's speaking to him. Other times it seems like he's talking to himself. I think here Habakkuk's talking to himself. This is what you did, God. You went as forth for salvation, even. Thou woundest. But there, obviously, that's a prophecy, right? So this is where I'm saying he's kind of going from the past to the present, almost to the future. He's kind of bouncing around with the imagery. And in one sense, though, right, it was future that to Habakkuk that Satan's head would be crushed. But the plan for Satan's head to be crushed was long before Habakkuk came on the scene.
Right.
Right. The plan was already in place. God had already promised. It was as good as done, in a sense, to him. Just as Christ's second coming, right, and our ultimate redemption is as good as done for us. We know it's going to happen. Right?
But to the people who read this, after we wrote this, or even to us today, can we use it as a... As when things really go bad in our life, whether it's spiritual or physical, as a comfort. Oh, God's promised these things. He will deliver you because he did this to Satan. He has done these things. This is his promise. And it's tied
in
the Old Testament.
Yeah. Certainly. That's what I think this is. I think he's finding comfort for himself in the promises of God and God's past deliverances. And so he's believing God for this present deliverance. Even though God's told him the deliverance isn't going to even start for 70 years. I mean, these Babylonians are about to come in. The fig tree's not going to bear its fruit. These are all the things that are going to be real economically to Habakkuk and to God's people. And so, yeah, he's building his hope. And then I think he comes back and applies it to himself. But remember, he's the representative of God's people then. And I think it's to us just as much today, right? The scriptures are for our learning, right? That we might be comforted and encouraged and hope because of what God has told us. So we have, I think, here his trembling and his triumphing. He sees the trouble that's about to come on him and the people of God, and he trembles in verse 16. I think he's kind of going back chronologically to verse 2a. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Okay, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Would you like to just be put aside? We had to go on vacation for all the trouble that might be upon our nation and the world at present. That's what he'd like to do, right? I mean, Jesus contemplated the potential of, is there any other way out of going to the cross, having Gethsemane, right? But no, I'm going to do, this is God's will. This is God's will. So he knows it, and yet he wishes he could get out of it. When God cometh unto the people, he will, or he could really refer to the Babylonians and the king, he cometh unto the people, that's the people of God, he will invade them with his troops. They're going to be invaded. Things are going to be messy. People are going to be hurt, killed, maimed. Loved ones are going to be hurt, killed, maimed. So Matthew Henry could say, considering this passage, he that has joy in store for those that sow in tears has rest in store for those that tremble before him. Good hope through grace is founded in holy fear. You see, Habakkuk's not just happy, happy, happy all the time, 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 is he? Okay, he had the joy of the Lord, but he also recognized, right, that God's a holy God, and he does chasten his people, even through wicked people. And so he has this holy fear, this trembling, this dread of what's going to come upon him. But he's got something deeper than that. He doesn't go into despair. He has a sight of joy, and he triumphs in it in verse 17. He says, even though we might lose all creature comforts in verse 17, the fig tree won't blossom, there won't be fruit in the vines, the olive's going to fail. Well, children, you have to realize figs and olives were pretty significant to the people of God. Right? It's not kind of the things that are on our trees and that we're eating all the time. But olive oil was very important. Figs were very important to them. The field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. Shall be no herd in the stall. It's probably referring to the fact there'll be no sheep, there'll be no wool, there'll be no clothes, the clothing's going to be short, there'll be no flock, there's probably not going to be any milk from our goats, there's not going to be any herd in the stall, there's not going to be meat on our table. So no meat, no milk, no grain, right? It talks about the fruit of the vines, the grapes. So things are going to be pretty bad. And yet, he says in verse 18, yet, I think that's a pretty key verse, yet, in spite of all the loss of creature comforts, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. He rejoices in the Lord. He rejoices in the Lord that saves, that delivers. He doesn't just rejoice in the deliverance, he rejoices in the God who brings deliverance. He recognizes in verse 19, the Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon my high places. The picture there is of victory and of triumph. Now, in the old days, when people fought with bows and arrows and swords, did you ever think about how important it would be to be higher than your enemy? If you're shooting up at your enemy and they're behind a little wall, right? What's the angle of the arrow? You're going to be able to... But how about if the wall's here and you're above them? Right? They think they're under that wall. You can still get them behind the wall. You're behind the wall up top. How are you going to... Your arrows don't usually dip too much. You shoot curved arrows, right? Definitely have a significant advantage. There wasn't a lot of technology, so everybody had basically the same weaponry. So, tactically, being on the high ground was the trick, right? That was part of the strategy, was to make sure when you're about ready to fight, you were higher, particularly if you had a lot less people. And so the picture is here of victory. The picture here is also of steadfastness, like a hind's feet. The picture here is of a doe running, jumping and leaping, you know, excited, but running up upon the mountains in Israel would have been very rocky. What happens when you're hiking on rocky terrain? You fall, slip. But it's amazing how deer, they don't fall, do they? They rush right up the peak. That's the picture that we have. He's confident that there will be victory. So how do we apply it today? So I've said before, the church is likely going into, or is already in, what I'm calling the third Babylonian captivity. Luther said the second Babylonian captivity happened in the medieval period of history, between about 500 AD and about 1500 AD. When the church really lost its testimony significantly for a long period of history. The question is, it looks like the evangelical church is moving into a period like that, if we're not already in it. The church is being chastened by God through tyrants, through Muslims, militant Muslims, and worldlings, has been for a long time. And I didn't give you a full list. But they, tyrants, Islamic jihadists, and worldlings will ultimately get their due. Just like the Babylonians. Just like God promised in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, he speaks of all the other kingdoms of the earth. It says, in the days of the kings, these are days of the kings of Rome, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Speaking there of the kingdoms of the Babylonians, of the Assyrians, of the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. He goes on to say, and it, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Christ is building, his church, shall stand forever. Right? Christ is building his church. God's kingdom will remain. The other kingdoms will not remain. The gates of Hades, we're told in Matthew 16, 18, shall not prevail against God's kingdom. And what happened at the gates, children? The gates weren't just a place for people to get into a city. They were also the place where judgment took place. It's also where the leaders of the city strategized about protecting themselves, about war. So the strategies of Satan will be defeated. But things will be difficult for God's people. Psalm 126:6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing in his sheaves with him. God gives his people a hard road, but he gives us a delightful destiny, doesn't he? There's an end to our journey. It's a difficult journey. But what can we do in this difficult journey? We should remember or review God's former acts of deliverance, just like Habakkuk does here. The psalmist, David, does it in Psalm 42:6. He says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me." Have you ever felt that way? You ever been spiritually depressed? Have you considered what's transpiring around us? What does the psalmist say? He says, "Therefore." Okay, I'm depressed. "Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and the Hermonites from the hill Mizar." He says, when I'm depressed, what I'll do is I'll resolve to remind myself of you and your great power and your great deliverance, your people. That's what Habakkuk is doing here. Right, that's how he ends it. "Yet, in spite of all the loss of creature comforts, difficulties on the horizon that God has promised to bring him and bring his people, yet we should rejoice in the Lord. We should joy in the God of our salvation." Let me close with the words of John Calvin relative to this verse. He says, "We may hence gather a most useful doctrine, that whenever signs of God's wrath meet us in outward things, this remedy remains to us: to consider what God is to us inwardly, for the inward joy which faith brings to us can overcome all fears, terrors, sorrows, and anxiety." Have you ever, are you presently experiencing fear, terror, sorrow, anxiety? What's the solution? It's to rejoice in your God, in our God, the God who has saved his people. Let us pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the comfort that is found therein, even in these words of Habakkuk, a prayer that was put to music and sung by your people through the Babylonian captivity. May these words sink deeply upon our hearts. May we, when we find ourselves depressed, continually remind ourselves of your great mercy to us and your people in ages past and your promises of deliverance to us in the present. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.